Dear God, I thank you for this time together. Grateful for each person here. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to serve this community, to love them in practical and simple ways. Lord, we do lift up our community. There are struggles. We're told that 40% of the kids in our school district are on the free lunch program. So there's some real economic need in this community. Lord, we just pray that you will provide for Fairbanks, provide for this church, provide for our specific families. Lord, we thank you for your incredible grace and the ultimate provision that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that our sins can be paid for, that we can be forgiven, we can be set free, and we can look forward to heaven itself. I ask your blessing and invite your Holy Spirit in our time together today worshiping, and ask it in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Now, I encourage you to pull out the bulletin and pull out the outline today. There are some things I'm going to be referring to in the outline. And our passage today is Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 21. And I want you to understand that this is the beginning of a series. We're going to do 4 weeks in the book of Daniel, and I'm just calling it Stand. And it's the idea that we are called to stand up in a dark culture, in a culture of compromise, and be the people of God. And I think that this is important. So we're going to look at different incidents in the life of Daniel. Certainly won't hit everything in this really long and rich book, but we're going to hit a couple of the highlights, and we're going to begin this week with Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 21. It's a longer passage, but I encourage you to hang in there with me and try not to miss the emotional punch of this particular passage. Sometimes we read something and we just kind of blow past it. Put yourself in this situation. Daniel is, best guess, according to the scholars, say 14 years old, maybe 17 years old. And we're going to read what happens in Daniel chapter 1 to this Jewish person who lived, you know, around 600 years before the birth of Christ. And here he is in a really, really incredibly difficult time in the life of God's people. So Daniel chapter 1, verse 1 through 21. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Always when I see that name, I think of poor little Nebuchadnezzar in first grade trying to learn how to write his name. But King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord, notice this, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Aspenaz, chief of his court officials. Now, technically, you could translate this chief of the eunuchs. And so Daniel and those who went with him, they are going to be brought in and made eunuchs. So that's pretty much of a bummer for the 14 to 17-year-old boy looking at his future, that all chances of having a family are going to end. To bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. And some of you are going, I am glad you had to read those names and not me, right? That's right, I know. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king, that's Nebuchadnezzar, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. Now understand, Nebuchadnezzar was a wicked, tyrannical king. I mean, this is the first wave. Nebuchadnezzar had to deal with the Jewish capital, Jerusalem, three times. If you go back and look at the history, this is the first wave of it, and he took a bunch of people. He's going to come back, and just to give you an example of the kind of guy he was, when the uncle of this king ends up on the throne and is supposed to be kind of the vassal king, the guy who just answers to Babylon, and he decides to rebel, when Nebuchadnezzar comes after him, he is upset, and he actually takes this man and he kills his sons right in front of him and then puts his eyes out so that that's the last thing he ever sees and then drags him off in chains. That's the kind of king Nebuchadnezzar is. So you need to see this and understand who we're dealing with. Verse 11, Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and wine, and they were to drink, and gave them vegetables instead. To these four men, young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in the whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, think about this young man's life. Here he is, he's royalty, he's the best of the best. His nation falls. Just put yourself in this. His nation falls. His king is dragged off in chains. A relative, maybe a distant one, but his king is dragged off in chains. And the prophet Jeremiah has been running around telling them that this is all going to happen and that the Jewish people are going to go into exile for 70 years. Now I want you to imagine being a young teenager and the full weight of that. Separated from his parents, I assume, dragged to a foreign pagan land, and thrown into this situation, and we read the book of Daniel. Feel the weight, the separation, the loss, the grief, the pain. And yet, Daniel served in those governments, those pagan governments, for over 65 years, served with distinction and honor and integrity, and brought great glory to God. When I read in the New Testament, Paul writes in Romans 12, 1 and 2, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in the view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Here's this young man, dragged away from his parents, dragged away from the temple, all of the religious upbringing that he would have had, and thrown in this decadent culture, answering to a tyrant. Think about how difficult this situation is. I think our call in our dark culture, which is not remotely as bad when you look at our situation with poor Daniel's situation, but our call is to not conform. Our call is to be different. Our call is to stand. See, we are called to be in the world, but not of the world. We're like a ship in the ocean. See, you're in the water, but you're in trouble if the water's in the ship, right? If the integrity of the ship is compromised and the water starts coming in the ship, you're in real trouble. In the world, but not of the world. And so when I look at this particular passage, I want to lift out some ideas here. The foundation, if you're a fill in the blank person, the foundation for taking a stand is God's sovereignty. When you look at this particular book, and I encourage you, I don't know what your Bible reading plan is, but if it doesn't mess your plan up, you might want to read the book of Daniel, because we're going to be in it for the next several weeks. And so when you look at it, you see this situation and you see this book, and I think the overarching theme of the book of Daniel is God is sovereign, even when it doesn't look like it. He's in charge even when it's messy. He's in charge even when life is difficult and painful. See, what has happened historically here is that the Jewish nation had split in half, or more, well, it had split in two pieces. And the larger half, the 10 tribes that of the north, they had been basically so wicked and walked away from God, been such compromisers that God had rejected that nation, and they had been defeated and dispersed about 100 years before this happened. The kingdom of Judah had some better kings, had some a little more responsive Jewish population to the call of God on their life, and so they had survived as a nation longer, but here they were, because of their compromise, because of their wickedness, this great judgment of the exile that God sent on this nation, the southern kingdom, and here the first wave of them being dragged off into exile. Notice that in the midst of all this difficulty and pain, that we are reminded that God is in charge. Daniel 1:2, notice, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim. This is not that false God overcoming the God of the Bible. This is the Lord's discipline. It's not our favorite subject, not something we like to think about. This is God disciplining his people. It is severe. We might view it as extreme, but this is God's judgment, discipline on his people. Now, what's interesting about this is you see as you track that God is working a long game. He's not thinking about just really quickly. I mean, background, King Hezekiah, who was many years before, in a moment of pride and arrogance, had brought in all these messengers from Babylonia and shown them all the gold that he had, particularly the gold in the temple. And he was warned, and there was a prediction made by the prophet Isaiah, that someday those sacred items, because of your arrogance and because of the compromise of the people of God, were going to be sent off, and they were going to be seized and taken off to Babylon. And so here you see God working behind the scenes over long time spans in order to fulfill that prophecy. Now, there was another fulfillment here as well. Isaiah chapter 39, verse 7, the prophet Isaiah had said this about this coming exile. And if you've never read Isaiah, it's a big, massive book. It's 66 chapters, but it is full of remarkable prophecies. It's pretty incredible. Isaiah 39, 7, here's a detailed prophecy. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And so here's Daniel and these others that are fulfilling this prophecy that goes back, way back to Isaiah. And so all of these details point back to the sovereignty of God. It may not look like he's in charge, but he is in charge. And we need to see this. As you move through the book of Daniel, you see the power of God, the sovereignty of God, versus the absolute weakness of the supposed gods or deities of Babylon. You see God frustrating the plans of mighty kings. You see him in a scene later in the book where King Nebuchadnezzar is just so arrogant that God says, "Oh, really? You built this. You built this empire. How about you be crazy and act like an animal for seven seasons? How about that?" And this mightiest king on earth at the time probably is just absolutely humbled. When you read this book, when you walk away, you are done with this incredible message about God is in charge. God is in control. And we need to get that. And there's comfort in that. For Daniel, while it was, I'm sure, depressing to think 70 years of exile, can you imagine at age 14, 15, 16, 17, somewhere in that window, 70 years of, you know, my most of my life, we're going to be in exile? That sounds like a prison sentence, but it also offered some comfort. God is in control of this. He can dictate when a foreign power will let us come back. That's absolutely incredible, and God clung to that. When you look at the book of Daniel, you see the first six chapters narrating, illustrating these incidents in the life of Daniel. This is where we're going to focus, that illustrate the sovereignty of God. As you move forward into chapters 7 through 12, you see a lot of these prophecies illustrating the sovereign rule of God over the empires and over the nations of the world. And since God is in control, one thing we should consider, which we rarely do as American Christians, is the possibility, if we look at our lives and our lives we're experiencing real pressure, real difficulty, we might want to at least consider the possibility that God is disciplining his children. That's not what we're normally told, certainly not on Christian television, but we need to understand and think about this and consider the possibility. Now, Daniel sunk his roots deep into the Word of God. Jeremiah was his contemporary, the prophet Jeremiah, and he believed Jeremiah. And so here he is, he's dragged off, put into this really difficult situation, and he is going to be called to take a stand multiple times in his life. And so there is a need to take a stand. If you're an outline person, there's a need to take a stand. You know, there is real power in culture. It changes us. It assimilates us if we're not careful. I enjoyed the Star Trek series, The Next Generation, with Jean-Luc Picard, okay? So some of you will follow this, some won't. I get it. You can dial back in a minute. But in that show, they had what was called the Borg. And the Borg were kind of half machine and half human, and they basically would assimilate people and creatures and humans, and they would just pull you into the collective, and all your individuality and all of it was gone, and you just were assimilated. And basically, you know, that's what they would do, is run around, you will be assimilated. And, you know, it was a ridiculous show, but I liked it. But it reminds me of what culture will do to us if we're not careful. Culture assimilates us. Culture is powerful. And so here he is put in this dark, despicable, sensuous, wicked, power-hungry situation and culture. And he is called to take a stand. And so we have to look around at our situation. And while America had an amazing godly heritage in the early days, we have fallen hard and fast from that. And so we are forced to deal with the pressure of our culture and the difficulties. I'll never forget something that I was a little shocked at in my adult life, was to see the United States Supreme Court take what God defined as marriage, a man and a woman, what really every culture's defined as marriage, and say, nope, God, it can be man and man, it can be woman and woman. And so you saw this branch of the federal government, the Supreme Court, who thinks it's supreme, basically give the middle finger to the Creator, who made man and woman and created marriage. And then, you know, the camera kind of spun over. What was this, 2015? And then you see another branch of the United States government join in, and there's Obama's White House in what? Do you remember? The rainbow. Which is a promise from God about, I'm not going to drown the world again. It's this symbol of God's grace, and we're going to use that and claim that to elevate pride in sexual immorality. And a second branch of the United States government just said, God, we know better. We know better. And that's just one example. And so we need to understand this and get this, that we are in a culture that does not acknowledge who God is and his sovereignty. And there is a need for us to take a stand in different areas. Did you know in surveys, according to Barna, that only about 35% of Americans believe in moral absolutes? That means that there are rules that cut across cultures and time and history. A moral absolute, an example would be that it is never right, it is never good, it is never allowed, it is never appropriate to rape a person. That seems pretty basic. That would be true in any culture, any time, right? Only 35% of Americans believe in moral absolutes. They believe in what's called relativism. My truth, your truth. Haven't you heard that? Live your own truth. How about you submit yourself to the truth that's been issued by God Almighty, our Creator, our Maker? And so what you see in this incident is you see these people, these young men, these teenagers, dragged from their homes, put into exile, and you see it happen because the nation, because there was a collapse there, there was a crash. You know, what's sad to me is when you read about the king that was kind of that, the king that was dragged off by Nebuchadnezzar, his father was a good king. And so in one generation, you saw good King Josiah, who led the last great revival in the southern kingdom towards God and towards righteousness. And then you see his son, wicked, and his brother, wicked, and the uncle, wicked. And so you see the compromise leads to the consequences. And we need to understand that, and we get that. You know, it amazes me how quickly, when we start to slide, how it happens. If you had asked me 5 or 10 years ago, and I don't know exactly when it happened, I would have laughed at you. I would have laughed at you if you told me a decade ago, hey, Derek, there's this thing called Facebook, and Facebook is going to have where you can pick among 58 different genders. I would have laughed at you. That's where we are. It's insanity. We're in a culture where the pressure is to change us into something that God does not want us to be. And when you have to learn to stand in lots of different places, in lots of different moments, the allure of worldliness is strong. It is important that we look at our culture, acknowledge how difficult it can be at certain moments, and in some ways we have it easy compared to some places, to many places actually, but we have to get honest about our culture and how difficult it is. I read an article, I don't know if you caught it, usatoday.com. Parenting is hard enough. It's by Samuel Stebbins. I don't know if you caught this. He listed what he views to be the 25 worst cities in America to raise children. Did you see this article? Guess what number one city, worst place to raise children in the United States of America? Fairbanks, Alaska. Fairbanks, Alaska. Now, I strongly disagree with that. We have raised our children here. We think it's a great place to raise children. Some of his criteria were goofy. You could tell, I think he's from a big city. I don't know where he's from. But one of the criteria was we got dinged big time because we didn't have a lot of indoor places to like work out and exercise. It's like, well, we have the outdoors. I mean, I guess if you live in New York City, you don't know that, but you have the outdoors. It's huge. But, he did ding us for low graduation rates. He did ding us for high crime. Couldn't really argue with those pieces of it. So are you looking around and acknowledging and understanding that this culture is not a playground for you or your children? It is a battleground. And you live differently. Many of you are military. Don't you live differently when you're in a peaceful place that's not at war and when you're in a battleground? We make a mistake if we view this life and this culture as being a place of peace. It is not. We're in a battleground. And so we have a need to stand. Compromise is always costly, sometimes fatal. The decay of sin is everywhere, and it's in our own hearts, it's in our own families, it's in our own culture, and we need to be aware of it. And the hope is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what can change us. It's clinging to the God who made us and the redemption that's offered to us. And so here he is. He goes through all this. He's taken from his home. He's basically forced to eat like Babylonians, think like Babylonians, dress like Babylonians. And, you know, this is what they're going to have to do. They want him to become, they basically are stealing the best of the best, these young people, and they want to turn them into servants and subjects of the Babylonian Empire. Part of this conformity program, this assimilation program, this jumping into the Babylonian Borg, if you will, is they change their names. I give you a little chart. If you pull out that outline, look at the chart, and it shows their name. Daniel's name, his Hebrew name, meant God is my judge. They changed it to Belteshazzar, which means lady, protect the king. Changed his gender, you know, on paper. He's now on Facebook claiming the other one based on the name they gave him. And that his life is not about, I'm going to answer to God someday. His life is about, I will protect and serve this king. Now, is that assimilation? That's assimilation. And you can work through the chart here. Not going to read them all to you, but Mishael, his name was, who can compare to my God? No one. To his Meshach, I am despised, contemptible, and humiliated. You see the change in focus. You see what the name changes do. Now, I will tell you, the scholars debate some of this because, you know, this on what these names mean exactly, but this is a lot of scholars, this is their summary of what these name changes mean. And what they had were they had names that pointed to their God, the God of the Bible, the one true God, and what they shifted them to is away from that, and a lot of it to another God, like the last one was a servant of Nebo, which is a false God. And so you see this assimilation, this insidious assimilation that's happening. And we need to get that. The more media you consume, the more you think like the world around you. I'm not anti-media. I'm just be discerning. Minimize it. Read with great discernment. Watch with great discernment. You ever thought about what names you allow yourself to be called by the culture, by those around you? Because, and I love what this author says, Chris Hodges, he said, the names you allow to label you often title the scripts you live by. Let me read that to you again. The names you allow to label you often title the scripts you live by. You ever embrace the name loser? Ugly? Unloved? Unwanted? Failure? These names can mark a person. Instead, you need to embrace the names God has given you, that you are loved, that you're his masterpiece, that you're his adopted child, that you're forgiven, that you're a new creation through the power of his Holy Spirit. You know, so they changed the names. That's a big deal. They wanted them to eat their food. And you might think, well, that's no big deal. Food is food. What's the big deal there? Is this an overreaction by Daniel? I mean, he's risking his life and his friends in this whole battle over the food. It seems like making a big deal over a little bit of food. We had that happen this week. It got to be a little comical. The church stunk for a couple days. It was terrible. It smelled terrible. We couldn't figure out what it was. And you know, I had showered. Everybody on staff had showered. You know, what is going on here? It just smelled awful. And we're like, is it a sewer problem? That's going to be big bucks. What? And we're going around, and I think 20 different people sniffed all over the lobby, and we're like, what is going on? And finally, we called the fire department and said, look, you know how they put the smell like eggs, rotten eggs, in natural gas? We're like, well, maybe we have a leak. Would you send somebody over to, you know, just to check that out and make sure that's not the problem? And we thought, you know, they sent like one guy with a little detector. They sent fire trucks, ambulance. I mean, like, I mean, guys in full gear walking around in the lobby. I mean, I was laughing. And we've been talking about the food pantry, and it was a box of chicken that got left out somewhere. And it was the smell. And I can't believe none of us could sniff it out, but that's what it was. And I don't know, I appreciate the fire department overall do amazing things, but my goodness, that was a lot for chicken. We were a little embarrassed. We're like, we're sorry. I hope we don't get charged for this call. But here's the thing. If it was some massive gas leak, it could have been a big deal, right? So I don't think Daniel's overreacting. There was the Levitical law about food, which we Christians are not under now, so we don't quite get that. You know, we like our pork chops and our bacon and that kind of thing. But there was the Levitical law. As a good Jew, he was under, and that was what God wanted them to do as part of their distinctive as people. But I think it was more than that. What was happening, at least according to the scholars, is that they would take the food before they would bring it to the king's table, and they would offer it. They would like do sacrifices and do all of these incantation to their gods. And so Daniel felt like that he and his companions, his friends, would be participating in pagan worship. And that's why he made a big deal out of this. And so he wanted to follow a kosher diet, and they allowed him to do that. And so they did stand up. And it is important that we stand up. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, the Apostle Paul said, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ." There's a lot of hollow and deceptive philosophy that's offered in our schools, in our universities, in our books, on our television shows, in our culture, and we have to be very aware of that. You have to be very careful. It's part of why I think a lot of Christians homeschool. And I think that's a valid choice. My kids were in public school, and we were very blessed. We had a lot of Christian teachers. Overall, had a very positive experience. But you do have to be very, very careful. Did you know that this October is like the school district? It's like celebrating gay and lesbian and all that alternative lifestyle. Do you know that in the school district? That was passed by the school board last year. What are they going to do with that? Well, I went and talked, and I said, if you celebrate any of that, I want my kid pulled from that. I don't want them taught immorality. I don't know what you're going to do with that. Our culture is powerful, and there's a lot of wickedness. A lot of wickedness. Not all of it's wickedness, but a lot of it's wickedness. And so we have to acknowledge these things and be very careful. Now, Isaiah 5, verse 20, he writes, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And so understand, we live in that kind of culture. We live in that kind of culture. The last idea is this: rewards for taking a stand. There are rewards, okay? There are rewards. Oh, one last thing on the taking the stand there is, understand, it doesn't take a lot of light in a dark room. Dave, would you turn off the lights for just a second? Okay, there's just a little bit of light, but a little bit of light makes a difference, doesn't it? And that's you. That's me. That's the Word of God. That's the Bible. A little bit of light goes a long way. Go ahead and turn the lights back on, because I need my notes. I have no idea where to go next. But there are rewards for taking a stand. Daniel 1:9, "Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel." And so he's making a request that could actually get these officials killed. Because they know Nebuchadnezzar, he is over the top, he is irrational, he is kind of psycho. Understand, God showed favor towards Daniel. Daniel 1:17, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. So he gave them incredible knowledge and gifts so they would thrive where he put them in this exile. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. 10 times better? I think that's God acting supernaturally. Supernatural help. I love 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30, part B, where it says this, the Lord says, those who honor me, I will honor. But those who despise me will be disdained. Those who honor me, I will honor. Daniel ends up basically being like a prime minister, a powerful position, high position, in two different empires. Isn't that incredible? If you track the story of Daniel, I mean, if you look at our government, who survives the transition from a Democrat president to a Republican president, you know, as far as holding big high positions? They switch everybody out. And to go from the Babylonians to the Mede Persians and have Daniel still end up respected and in a high position, that's the favor of God. It's incredible. And so God rewards those who take a stand. He does give you honor. Daniel, stop and think about this. You track the full story of Daniel. Daniel actually outlasts the Babylonian captors. He watches their empire fall and another empire come in. And he gets to watch the prophecy he clung to for decade after decade from Jeremiah. He gets to, it looks like to me, he gets to watch them come back. That king comes in, Cyrus, and he allows the Jews to go back. Now, it doesn't look like Daniel goes back, but he allows Daniel to see it all play out. So the big idea is this: one person with immovable convictions can make a difference. You know, there's a scene in this where, you know, so they study, they read the literature, there's a test. In essence, they go before the king, and the king tests them to decide whether or not he's going to be in their service. And so I guess the question I want to ask you this morning, you're never going to stand before some pagan king with that, but you are going to stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he's going to test you. He's going to weigh your life. He's going to look, how did you stand? How did you live? Were you a person of compromise, or were you a person of conviction? And the choice is yours. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for each person here. Lord, help us to be people of conviction. Help us not to fight unnecessary battles, but battles that matter, Lord, we need to show up. Give us the courage, give us the boldness of your early church and of people like Daniel. Lord, we thank you for this teenage boy, this young man that we can learn so much from, who challenges us to live our best life in a difficult and dark culture. Lord, I pray that you raise up Daniels in this church and in this town. This is my prayer in the name above all names, Jesus Christ. Amen.